All right, let's open our swords to the sixth chapter of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 6. Some fairly lengthy chapters in the book of 1 Kings. We may, depending upon the timing, pass over a few of the verses as it gets into some of the redundancy of the building of the temple. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight, from Solomon's beginning of the construction up to its completion and dedication. And this is one of the things that we could almost pass over very quickly in our own devotional times or personal Bible study, not seeing its relevance and just, you know, talking about a lot of, we don't even understand what some of these things are that it's describing in detail, how they were made. And so we could wonder how it would apply to us today. But as I said in my prayer a minute ago, let's keep in mind that the Bible says that we are the temple of God. And Peter tells us that we are living stones and that we're being built up by him into this temple. And so maybe we can make analogy and application as we go through. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "And it came to pass in 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv," which would be kind of like the spring, late spring months, May, June, "which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord." So now we know that the date of this, and the scholars are somewhat divided on exactly determining the days because of, and I don't know how they do this, but some say 967 and some say 966. But we're within a year of knowing exactly when this day was, as it gives us very specifically here. And it says that it was the 480th year after the children of Israel had left Egypt, which is a very important reference point for us, I think, because you can read in a lot of history books and different references to the Exodus when the children of Israel left Egypt, and the scholars are kind of divided. Even many of the conservative ones think they would try to place the Exodus sometime in the 1200s, in the 13th century B.C., but as we can see from this verse that it goes back to the middle of the 15th century B.C., either 1447 or 1446. And it says that the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. And so a cubit being 18 inches, this would translate into a building 90 by 30, and then it would be, because of the Holy of Holies was built pretty high, it had a height of 45 feet, 30 cubits. That's not real big. That's 2,700 square feet. Many houses, my house isn't that big, maybe yours is, but many houses are that size. Just as a point of reference, this sanctuary, this room that we're in right now, is 4,800 square feet. So the temple, this shining glory to the Lord that we know as Solomon's temple, was almost roughly half the size of this room. And you think, you know, why? I mean, why not build it bigger? Why not make it so that if it's going to be a killer edifice, why not make it a killer size? And the difference is, you know, when they build a church today, in today's standards, if you go talk to an architect and you're wanting to talk about building a building, the beginning point, the place where you start in the building is the sanctuary. And the guy will ask you, how many people are you going to be wanting to seat? And then once you establish that, then you start building out from there and determining the rest of your size. The reason is, they want to know that because the primary reason why we build a church building is so that we can all come together into one room at various times throughout the week to have a corporate time of worship and Bible study and the sort of things that you do when you go have church, right? That's not the mindset that they had when they built this. This wasn't for the people. If this was going to be built so that all of the people could come to church when they worshiped, it'd have to be 10 times that size, 20 times this size. But this wasn't built for the people. It was built for God. And this was the place where they could offer the sacrifices and find atonement through him. And I like in 1 Chronicles 28:19, which is the parallel sister passage of this. It says that all this, this is when he's describing what Solomon, basically the same portion we're in now where Solomon was taking the stuff that David had put together for the building of the tabernacle. And it says, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So David was admitting in 1 Chronicles 28 that the plans, the blueprints, the drawings, the scheme for the temple was actually God-given. It was something that he had done under the inspiration of the Lord. Now, as we're going to see, even though this was a pretty small building, you know, not very large at all, if you were to build it today, using today's gold rate and the amount of labor that it would take, even using today's technology and stuff, it'd be somewhere north of $175 billion to try to build this place today. It's inconceivable. I mean, you can't even understand $175 billion today. And, I mean, you know, when they were in the tabernacle doing the church drive for the new temple, could you imagine how big the thermometer would have had to been on the back wall of the tabernacle, you know, to be able to raise that much money? But they didn't do it through pledge drives or fund, building funds or anything like that. They just did it through, everything that David, who probably was the richest man in the world at his time, and he just kind of passed all that on, to his son Solomon. And so I'll just start reading the narrative here. And it says, the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. So just a little detail there that they would put into it. It wasn't just any window. They were beveled frame windows. And against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary of the inner sanctuary, and thus he made chambers all around it. And the lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. And when you see these cubits, if you're maybe you've got NLT or something that actually translate these into modern distances, but just kind of it's 50% more. You know, it's 6 cubits would be 9 feet. You know, if you want to kind of translate that into modern figuring. And he made the narrow ledges across the around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened to the walls of the temple. In other words, they would just lay on top of the walls. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. And so, I mean, this is kind of cool. This is pretty amazing. This is what the Bible tells us, that when they did these stones, now, if you go over to Israel today, they'll show you these humongous stones that were part of the foundation of what became later Herod's temple, and there's really no comparison between those. I mean, there's one stone that they'll show you that we always go to when we go over there inside the rabbi's tunnel, which is this, it didn't used to be a tunnel, but the ground's been built up above it. Along the western side of the Temple Mount. And so they've excavated a tunnel down through there. And there's this one stone that they always show you that's 45 feet long. I mean, it's 45 feet long, it's 15 feet high, and it's 12 feet deep. Those stones were quarried someplace else and then moved in there. Now, I don't know how big these stones were, but they were pretty big. And it says that they were quarried, they were shaped, fashioned, sized, and proportioned and everything at the quarry so that when they moved them into the place where the temple was, you wouldn't have to hear the jackhammers and the buzz saws and all that going, you know. That's the idea. Now, there are a couple of guys. There was a guy by the name of Theodoret and another one by the name of Procopius. And they maintain in their writings, they say that this, it was actually a miracle that whenever they cut the stones out of the rock bed at the quarry, they didn't have to shape them. You know, they just went in there and cut out a stone, and it was the perfect shape and size. And there are many, you'll hear some Jews that will actually teach this. These guys were Christian historians early on, 3rd or 4th century time frame. There are some that teach that. There is another Jewish tradition that's a little more prevalent, actually, and it says that they didn't even have to cut the stones out of the quarry, that they shaped themselves, that they magically just began. They had these stones, and they just started shaping and forming right before their eyes, and that they didn't have to do any shaping on them at all. Something that you'll hear more in the Kabbalic and the mystical sides of Judaism is that they have this belief, this tradition of this magical worm that Solomon had in his custody, known as the Shamir. And this worm had this ability to eat through stone. And so this worm went around and he shaped up all the stones just the perfect size. He's also the same guy that etched the Ten Commandments, you know, this Shamir worm. So that's, you know, some of the views that people have come up with explaining this. But I think it was just they went to the temple, or to the quarry, they cut them out. And then they fashioned them there and then brought them in and just set them into place. That alone is miracle enough, you know, that they could do that with such precision and such, tight tolerances. The work of God, I think the point to this is the work of God doesn't have to be noisy. You know, a lot of times we think there's something that God's not involved in something unless there's a lot of noise associated with it. And their thing here is we don't want the noise to even be part of the equation. As I said, we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians tells us several other places, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6 specifically tells us that we are the temple of God corporately. As the body of Christ, we are the temple of God. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 3, yeah. And then 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we are individually, each one of us individually, are the temple of God. And all of the living stones that we are made up of, as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as he begins from the moment of regeneration, begins this process of fashioning and shaping and molding us into Christ's image. All of these living stones are cut and chiseled so that they fit together perfectly. And I can see that in my own life, you know, personally, as I think of some of the things that I go through, some of the trials, some of just the issues that we face in life on a regular basis utopian world that we're in today with all of the junk that's associated with it. And I can see how God takes all of these things and he brings out his hammer and his chisel and he kind of works on me and he shapes me and fashions me into the stone that he wants me to be in his corporate building that we call the church. I can see that. I can see him at work in my life in that regard. Can't you? Can't you see how the things, the experiences of your past have all worked together to accomplish that? But then even corporately, as we look at us as the church, not only as the universal church, as the body of Christ worldwide, but even more specifically down into our level of involvement, you know, with the local church. And he takes each and every one of us, and gosh, there's so much diversity, so much difference, so much, you know, different shapes of sizes and colors and social economic backgrounds and interests and hobbies and education and income and all these sort of things that are just so diverse, even within this group that's assembled here tonight. And yet, isn't it amazing how God does this work of cutting and chiseling and shaping us and making us all fit together perfectly? I mean, the reality is that if it weren't for Christ in our lives, I wouldn't want to hang out with you guys, you know, and I know you wouldn't want to hang out with me, you know. I mean, what would be the attraction? But with Christ, it's more than just the idea that we belong to this cool club. You know, with Christ, we have this thing in common that we are his vessels, that we are all individually and collectively indwelled by him. And he fashions us together so we fit together in a pretty good connection. It says the doorway, verse 8, for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. And they went up by the stairs to the middle story from the middle to the third. And so he built the temple and finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. Remember, they made this deal with Hiram up in Tyre in Lebanon to be able to he was going to provide all of the lumber from their forests for these. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the people of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. You know, he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel. You would think he would say, I will dwell in this temple that you're building to my name, you know. And even though he did, that's not what he says. You know, he says, I will dwell among you. I will be in your midst. And so, verse 14 tells us, Solomon built a temple and he finished it. Okay, end the story. But what we have for the next 2.5 chapters is the description of verse 14. And you know, the temple, the Solomon's temple, as it was known, the Jews look at, most Jews, the conservative Jews kind of look at the temple in three phases. There's Solomon's temple, that we're looking at tonight, and then there's the temple of Jesus' day that was known as Herod's temple. And this was something that was built upon the ruins of the old temple, just what was left of the old one after the Babylonian captivity, and which is no more. It doesn't exist anymore. All they have is just some remnants of the Temple Mount retaining wall. And then they have what they believe when Messiah comes back, he will build what they call the third temple that we see as the foundation of it, I think, will be during the tribulation, and then it will be expanded during the millennium. But we'll see that this temple, Solomon's temple, is actually built upon a model of the tabernacle. Here's a picture of the tabernacle that we see from Moses' day. This was the portable worship center that was built when the children of Israel were in the desert. And, you know, we've probably all seen diagrams and models and mock-ups of it. And this is what it looked like. And we can see that Solomon's temple is kind of fashioned in the same way. It's got that same sort of a thing where you come in from one end and then you offer your sacrifices, and the further into the temple you get, the closer, and the further into the tabernacle, the closer to the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and where they envisioned God's dwelling. And so it's patterned pretty much after the same model. Book of Hebrews tells us that it's actually a model of heaven. I'm not real sure how literal to take that. Some people, you know, J. Vernon McGee teaches that there's actually going to be, there is a tabernacle in heaven that looks just like this one that Moses built. I'm not sure how literal that is, but it is fashioned after heaven, Hebrews tells us. And it says in verse 15 that he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. So the walls and ceilings are all cedar wood. If you've ever, you know, in our house, we have a cedar closet in our bedroom that you can keep like your winter sweaters in and stuff. And it's always has that cedar smell, you know, just that, you know, everybody likes the smell of cedar. And could you imagine what, I mean, this is just a little closet that's got some cedar in it. Could you imagine what it would be like for this whole building that they're building with the walls and ceilings? And then they use cypress for the flooring. And he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. And he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of the temple sanctuary, in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar, and there was no stone to be found. So once you got on the inside, it was all made out of wood. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. So 30 by 30 by 30. And he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. And he stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And the whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. He overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. And so, you know, here's in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place is where they would place the Ark of the Covenant. And here's a picture of this. Now, of course, we don't have any of these things in existence today. So they're either replicas or artist renditions or whatever. If this one looks very similar to the one from the movie, it's because it is the one from the movie. But there's one thing they got right from the movie. It was what this thing probably looked like. And this was the Ark of the Covenant, this box. This wooden box covered inside and out, overlaid with gold, was the only thing that they took from their tabernacle. This was the same one that they built in the wilderness some 400, almost 500 years earlier. This is the only thing from their tabernacle that came into the temple. And inside, verse 23, the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. So he's got these two 15-tall cherubim. You know, whatever the cherubim look like. Seems like every time we see a description of them in Scripture, they're a little different. But they were pretty awesome creatures. And they anybody that ever sees them stands in awe of them. And yet, whenever we see them in the presence of God, they're the ones standing in awe. And so he's got two of these guys, and they're both 15 feet tall. The wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, so 7.5 feet. The wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits. 7.5 feet, so they were both very symmetrical, 10 cubits from one tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And, you know, the wings the same size, so they wouldn't fly around in a circle. And the other cherub was 10 cubits, and both cherubim were the same size and shape. And the height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other one. And so he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and he stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wings of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And the wings touch each other in the middle of the room. So sounds like they're just kind of standing wingtip to wingtip. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. So he makes them out of cedar wood and then overlays them with gold. And, you know, you think they would use something cheap like pine if they're going to cover up with gold anyway. But, you know, they used cedar, which was the most precious wood of its day. And he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. So even the floor itself was covered with gold. And the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. And the lintel and the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. So the door would come up 1/5 of the height of the wall. And the two doors were of olive wood, and he carved them on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door. So these were like the folding doors like you have in a closet, probably, with a hinge on them, and they would fold over. And then he carved the cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved wood work. Then he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. So it took 2 years for them just to get the foundation down. And then in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans. And so he was 7 years in building it. So it took 7 years for him to put the temple together. Now, as we come to verse 1 of the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all his house. So the last verse of chapter 7 or chapter 6 tells us that he spent 7 years building the temple and took 13 years building his own house. Now, why did it take him almost twice as long to build his house than it did the temple? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, and so we can only conjecture. It could be that he had misplaced priorities. You know, that as we're going to see, his house was a lot more than 2,700 feet. But it was built to contain people. You know, it wasn't built to worship God. It was built to contain people. But it could be that he just put a whole lot more work into it than he did the temple. And, you know, we can, as we'll see next week when we get into his fall, we'll see that he didn't always have his priorities right, and this could be the case. It also could be that he spent more emphasis. He had more workers. We saw last week how many thousands of workers that he had cutting the wood and chiseling the stones and doing the work of construction itself. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of workers, and maybe he didn't have that on his house. You know, maybe he was placing all of his emphasis on the temple, and so his house, he was just kind of a weekend project kind of a thing. That's possible. Or we also need to understand that this $175 billion worth of stuff was pretty much collected, made, and prefabbed by his dad. I mean, it was all done and stockpiled and ready to go. The Lord told David, you can't build the temple because you're a man of blood, so I'm going to use your son, whose name means peace, Shlomo, Shalom, his name means peace. He's going to be built by a man of peace. Well, a lot of the heavy lifting had already been done, and all he had to do was put together the pieces of the puzzle. That could be another reason. Not sure if it's a good reason or it's a bad reason. The Bible just tells us that he spent 7 years building the church and 13 years building his pad. And because it was bigger, it would have, you know, taken longer, presumably. And he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. Now, this would have been within the main entrance to his house, to Solomon's palace. And we don't really know what it was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. That was the name of this place. And we have a few indications from some scriptures that it probably was the guardhouse, and it's where they stockpiled all their weapons. We see in 2 Chronicles where it goes into a list of some of the shields and spears and stuff like that they had in there. But it was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon because it had these huge cedar pillars that probably looked like they were probably, you know, not only rough sawn, they probably weren't even sawn at all. They were just, you know, cut to length and then placed, and they looked like a bunch of trees growing up out of the floor. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. So you got 45, three rows of these guys, these cedar trees, three rows of them, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. And he also made the Hall of Pillars. Now, these are different. These are houses within the palace complex, I guess you could say, buildings within his house. And it says that the length of the Hall of Pillars was 50 cubits, its width was 30, and from them was a portico with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made a hall for the throne. So where his chair was going to be, he made this grand hall, just a big place where everybody could come, and he had a throne probably at one end of it. He says that he made this place where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall. So, you know, that was all where, like, the administrative and issues of state would be dealt with. But then over in the, you know, presidential palace part of it, where his residence was, he made a hall of like workmanship. And then it says, and Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. Remember, we saw that last week. It appears as though he didn't do this for any of his other wives, or he'd had 300 houses floating around, you know, and not sure if she was like special to him or if he was just trying to keep Pharaoh happy with his daughter or what, but he made her a special separate house. And all these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside of the great court, to the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. So they'd be between 15 and you know, 11, 12 feet long. And the verse 12, the great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams, and so were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. And Solomon sent and brought Huram, your Bible may say Hiram, same thing, from Tyre. Now, this isn't the king, Hiram. I mean, you wouldn't think there'd be a whole lot of Hirams going around, you know, but evidently that wasn't that uncommon of a name. And this isn't the king that we talked about earlier. This is actually an artisan, a craftsman. He's like a master builder. And King Hiram gave master builder Hiram to Solomon on loan to accomplish this work. And he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, I guess, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. And then he starts talking about the capitals. These were just the on the top of the pillars. They would have these, you know, if you've ever seen a Corinthian arch and all the curly Q stuff, you know, kind of like what we have on these little phony arches, that, columns that we have up here. He describes how they were carved, very intricate. And then he says he made a, verse 17 says he made a lattice network with reeves of chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars. So there were these metal chains that would be connecting them all in a scallop kind of way. And It says in verse 20, the capitals on the two pillars, these are these two pillars at the doorway to the temple. And it says the capitals on these two pillars had pomegranates above by the convex surface, which was next to the network. And there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. So the two main threshold columns had these, and then all the other ones had a smaller one. According to Jewish tradition, you know, I've often wondered why there was this predominance, this prevalence of pomegranates in the artwork of Solomon's temple. And according to Jewish tradition, if you've ever seen open up a pomegranate, they're full of seeds, right? Well, according to the Jews, I guess some rabbi sat down and counted them one time, and he declared that there were 613 seeds in the pomegranate, which another rabbi was kind of slow Saturday one time, didn't have anything better to do, so he went through all of the Torah, the five books of Moses, the first five books, and he counted all of the precepts, all of the thou shalts and all of the thou shalt nots, and he came up with 613. There was 365 negative and 365 positive, negative, and 248 negative. 365 negative and 248 positive, a total of 613. And the rabbis say that's why there was such an emphasis on pomegranates, is because it stood for the law. And then he set up the two pillars by the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yakin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. And the tops of the pillars were the shape of lilies, and so the work of the pillars was finished. Now, here's a picture of the temple again, and you can see it's referring to this area right here. This is the door going into the Holy of Holies, and you can see these two pillars on either side of it. And so he built these pillars, and then the one on the left became, or the one on the right was called Yakin, which means he establishes, and then the one on the left was called Joab, which means in him is strength. And every time the priest would go in there, he would be reminded of these two attributes of God, that he, and there's most think that it was kind of maybe a throwback to the wilderness when, he established them as a nation, and he was their strength to get them through. And it says, then he made the sea of cast bronze, this is verse 23, 10 cubits from one brim to the other, and it was completely round, its height with 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And so what's known as in the Old King James, it's called the Brazen Sea, this bronze sea that he built, and then he describes it further on. It had these, on each side there were 3 cows, and so a total of, you know, 3 facing this way, 3 facing that way, and all the way around, a total of 12. And this dude it's 15 feet across in diameter and 7.5 feet high. This is the basin itself. I mean, it was big. It would hold a bunch of water, you know. And it's called a sea. Now, in Hebrew, the word sea is the Hebrew word is yam, and it refers to kind of any body of water. I mean, it could be, you know, that's why they call the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Galilee, because it was a body of water. And this huge basin or laver, it was just a place where they would get the, you know, they would store the water because they used a lot of water in the daily activities. And so this was like this big swimming pool that they put inside the temple. Except nobody could do a belly flip on it. And it says, below its brim were ornamental buds encircling in all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. And the ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. And it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking in each one of the different directions. And it says it was a handbreadth thick. That's how, in other words, that's how thick the bronze was. Yeah, that's the gauge of the bronze. It was a hand width in thickness. And its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. I didn't know that cups were shaped like lily blossoms, but that's how he's describing it. And it contained 2,000 baths. Now, remember, a bath is just under 6 gallons, between 5 3/4 and 6 gallons. So that would make this thing hold between 11,500 and 12,000 gallons. You know, it had a bunch of water in it. And then we have the description of the bronze carts that were, these were on wheels that they could just kind of, they could take water from the big bronze sea into the bronze carts, and then they were on wheels that describes them as chariot wheels, and they could wheel them around to the temple for whatever use they would have. And I tried to find a good artist's drawing of it, and that's the best I could come up with. But they were just this square thing, had a basin built in the top, and then four wheels so that you could push it around. He made these 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length, so they'd be about 6 feet. 4 cubits its width, so 6 by 6, and then 4.5 feet high. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between the frames, and on the panels that were between the frames are lion, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen was wreaths of plated work. And each cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and the 4 feet had supports. And under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was a cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits outside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square and round. So you can see all of the detail that goes into describing these things. I'm really kind of blown away when I see the meticulousness that went into this. And again, according to 2 Chronicles, this was all done under the description that was given to David by the Lord. And he made 10 of these. And then in verse 38, it begins to tell us about these bronze lavers. It says they also made 10 bronze lavers, and each laver contained 40 baths. So, you know, 40 times 6 would give you about 240 to 230 and 240 gallons. So they were pretty good size. And each laver was 4 cubits, and each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left. And he set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. So as you saw in that picture, it wasn't kind of the big bronze sea. It wasn't centered in the open area, the open court. It was kind of set off to the right. And verse 40 says, Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So it goes into a description of all the other different pieces of furnishings and some of the detail of the tabernacle and some of the other elements that were in them. And it says in verse 45, all these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house were made of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkoth and Zaratan. So it tells us where these molds were made, and then they would bring them to the temple. And he didn't even weigh all the articles because there were so many, and the weight of the bronze was not determined. And so three of the major pieces of the tabernacle that we'll look at now are you've got the golden altar of incense, the altar of showbread, and the menorah, or the seven-branched candlestick. Now, these three items did exist in the tabernacle, but they're not these three items. The tabernacle had an altar of incense, and it had a table of showbread, and it had this menorah, the candlestick as well, but these weren't transferred. Only the Ark of the Covenant was. And so he goes into a description of how these things are made, a very detailed description. And these things were all covered, made out of gold. And if you go to Israel today, one of the things that we usually do when we're in Jerusalem is we'll take an afternoon one day or a morning, depending on the schedule, but we'll go to a place that's known as the Temple Mount Institute. And this is run by a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi, and he has a whole staff that works there with him. And for many years, they have been preparing for this third millennium. They kind of had the same mindset that David did. You know, they can't build it because Messiah has to build it. But God didn't say they couldn't stockpile. And so they've begun building all of these furnishings, these shovels and the wash basins and everything is already in place being built so that when Messiah comes, he'll have all the pieces in place and make an easy job for him, is their reasoning. Now, they know that many Christians read in the book of Revelation about this tribulation temple that will be built, that the Antichrist tries to set himself up to force people to worship him. They know they don't believe that, but they know that Christians do. And so they've become very adept over the decades of getting Christians to support them because Christians like the idea of seeing all these implements being built and the preparations made for this third temple as well. And so the majority of their funding comes from Christians over here or outside of Israel. And it says in verse 51, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And he brought in all the things which his father had dedicated, and all the silver and gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And then beginning with chapter 8, we see Solomon calls everybody together, and they're going to have this humongous dedication service. And it says that he assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. So, you know, the city of David was at this time a section of Jerusalem, but David had, it was kept in a separate part. And so they were going to bring everything up, bring the Ark up, and put it in the tabernacle. And all the men are in the temple, and all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which ends in the seventh month, which is kind of interesting because he spent 11 years building this dude. I mean, 7 years building this dude, going all out, thousands of man hours, billions, hundreds of billions of dollars gone into building it. And then he gets it all done and he waits 11 months for the dedication. Which is kind of odd, right? I mean, you think with all of that emphasis and all of that enthusiasm that they had, why wait that long? Well, we'll see. They were waiting for the feast and the feast of unleavened bread. And so all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of meeting and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord from its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. You know, there were these two acacia wood, gold laden poles that they carried the ark in, and it says the cherubim were overlooking all that, and the poles extended so that the poles, ends of the poles, could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. I never have really known how to picture this in the tabernacle or the tabernacle, but it appears as though it was fashioned just so that the poles would stick through, I guess, some separations in the veil. And you could just see the end of the pole sticking through there, so they would know that they couldn't go in and check on the ark every day and make sure it was okay, but they could just see the poles were there. And it says, and there they are, in verse 8, there they are to this day. In other words, whenever the author of 1 Kings compiled this, that's still the way it was. And nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, which the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So only the Ten Commandments were put into him. I don't know what happened to Aaron's rod and the pot of manna that had been in the tabernacle days, had been in part of the Ark of the Covenant, but all they had was the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon spoke, and he said, the Lord said you would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So on the day of the dedication, the glory of the Lord, you know, you hear the rabbis talk about the Shekinah, and that's kind of the word that gets thrown around today, and sometimes we call it the Shekinah glory, but that's like saying glory, glory, because the word Shekinah means glory. And they talk about that, that this was the Shekinah of God that descended and filled the place. That word, Shekinah, doesn't occur in the Bible. The word that they use for the glory or the presence of God is the word kabod, which means heavy or weighty. They're not saying it's a biblical word. They're just saying that's the word that they use to describe this, the Shekinah. But the glory did descend, and there was this fog, this smoke, this presence that was visible that filled the entire temple proper, to the point that the priests couldn't even go in the front door. They couldn't go in there and continue their stuff. Now, we could ask ourselves, you know, we saw something similar happen in the dedication of the tabernacle, and we can ask ourselves, Why doesn't that sort of thing happen today? Now, I've been in circumstances. I've been in worship settings and church settings and stuff where I could feel the presence of God so powerfully that it was, you could feel it with your senses. You know, I mean, you could feel that He was there. The Spirit was there. And, you know, I had one such experience just last week when I was at the pastor's conference. And when you get 2,500 dudes with Jeremy Camp leading worship and they're all singing from the top of their lungs, it's very moving. And you could just be so caught up into that that you're just oblivious to everything around you. You know, and you've probably had experiences like that as well. That we go into a certain type of worship setting that God just takes over. But it wasn't like this. You know, it's not the sort of thing where you can't even walk into the room because the glory of the God, glory of the Lord is so big. Why doesn't this thing happen today? Well, first of all, we need to remember that this was a unique occurrence. You know, it's kind of like when we talk about the cloven tongues of fire and the mighty rushy wind that happened on the day of Pentecost. That was a unique time. That was kind of like a one-time sort of thing where the Holy Spirit fell. He doesn't fall today. He's already here. You know, he doesn't need to fall anymore. He came and He's doing well. But that was kind of a unique thing. And so was this. This was the dedication of the temple. You know, this was to God's glory. And so it's not to be replicated. There's an element of that where we say, well, we don't need to wonder why it doesn't happen today because it was unique. However, why didn't it happen today? And I think there could be a few possible reasons. I don't know that I've thought of this exhaustively or not. But one reason is that we try to fabricate it ourselves. You know what I mean? And we'll have church services and stuff where we try to make the glory fall. You know, through the worship leader, we'll do it through manipulation or you know, we try to emotionally stir ourselves up into some sort of a whirling dervish kind of fetish, you know, and we try to fabricate it with some sort of existential silliness that maybe many of us have experienced in some of the churches. Then another reason why we don't see it today is because on the other side of the spectrum, on the other side of Christianity, don't believe it does happen today. You know, God doesn't fill places today. We don't have those sort of experiences in this day and age, and that was something that was back then, and it doesn't happen today, so if it happens, I'm going to rebuke it in the name of Jesus, what I'm going to do. And so we're not looking for it, we're not expecting it, and so, you know, it's not welcomed. If God wanted to do it, we wouldn't know it. And then I think another reason, and this is something, a trend that I see very prevalent today. In fact, it kind of even bothers me. We seek the experience rather than the Lord Himself. And I even see this. You know, you see some churches where they don't talk about having worship services anymore. They talk about having worship experiences. Or you'll see their sign out front where they'll talk about experience times. You know, this is our schedule, and we have experience time scheduled at these days and hours. And you know, it's taken the focus off of Him and putting Him on the worshiper, not the object of that's being worshipped. And I think that's one of the reasons why we may not see it to this degree today. It says, the king turned around and he blessed the whole assembly of the Lord while the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke from His mouth to my father David with His hand and has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from the tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. You know, notice it says that I didn't choose a place for me to dwell. He says I didn't choose a place to put my name. His name had to dwell there because, you know, he was too big to dwell there. Kind of thinking, and that's the Hebrews will oftentimes talk about the name of a God as a euphemism for God Himself, because for that very reason, they'll talk about His name dwelling somewhere. And it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, for the Lord said to my father David, and here's a quote from God in the matter: whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you're not going to do it, but your son who will come from your body, he will build the temple for my name. And the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I filled the position of my father David and sat on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I've made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven, which, you know, we were talking, I think, a couple of weeks ago about what was the proper expression of prayer, or maybe this was a men's prayer breakfast. And in this case, it was him spreading out his hands toward heaven. That was the prayer position. He says, it's verse 24, or verse 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, and my father, and you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man set before me on the throne of Israel. Only if, and you may want to underline or circle the word if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And so he goes on with his prayer after quoting God there. He says, and now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your father, your servant David, my father. You know, and what we have here is it's actually the longest prayer recorded in the Bible, this prayer that Solomon offers on the dedication day. And it's a killer prayer. I mean, it's definitely worth looking at. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens can't contain you, how much less this temple that I built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O my Lord God, listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place which you've said, my name shall be there, and that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and that you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. When you hear, then forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes to take an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge. Your servants are condemning the wicked and bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous and giving him according to his righteousness. And when your people of Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and turn and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And when there is a famine in the land, a pestilence or a blight, if you got the old King James, it's a blazing, you know, which doesn't sound too fun, or a blasting, I mean. You know, when God sends a blasting, you've been blasted, or mildew, or locusts, or grasshoppers. Then, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague in his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of men, that they may fear you all the days which they live in the land which you give to your fathers. And moreover, concerning a foreigner, somebody that's from another country who is not one of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, when they hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and he prays toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to you. That the people of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I built is called by your name. And then when your people go out to battle against your enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which you have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And when they sin against you, and then Solomon says, because there's no one who doesn't, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land of the enemy far or near, Yet when they come to themselves in a land where they are carried captive, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong, and we've committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of the enemies who led them away captive, I pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whatever they call to you, whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. So, you know, he's probably in his 30s now, 30, 35, and he's down on his knees, and he says this prayer, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There's not one word of all, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. And nothing has changed in that regard. That's still true today. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there's no other. And let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is, as at this day. And so the word loyal here in the Old King James, it's may the heart be perfect before the Lord, complete and full on. And that's probably a better rendering. In 2 Chronicles 7, when in the passage regarding this, it says that verse 1 of chapter 7 says, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So, you know, Chronicles kind of gives us a little added detail that not only did the glory become so great that the priests couldn't do anything to do their priest thing, one of the priest things they had to do was burn the sacrifice, and they couldn't because they couldn't get in the room. So God just took care of that for them. And it says, the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls and 100,000 and 20,000 sheep, or 120,000 sheep. And so the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. I mean, could you imagine the number of carne asada nachos they made from this thing? You know, because these were peace offerings, so they weren't not burnt offerings. You know, they got to keep some of it themselves. And I mean, 120,000 sheep. That's a bunch of shawarmas. You know, I mean, you could do shawarmas for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And it says, on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. So they built this big bronze altar, but it wasn't big enough to handle it all, so they had to extend it. And at that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel came to him, in a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, which I'm not sure what the entrance of Hamath is, but the brook of Egypt would be in the south. So it's probably the whole country. And they did it for 7 days, and it says 7 days more, 14 days. So the typical Feast of Unleavened Bread would have been a week-long thing. You got Passover one day and then 7 days of unleavened bread. And it wasn't time to do it all. Couldn't offer that many sacrifices in that length of time. So they extended it to 2 weeks. And on the 8th day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. The golden age of Israel. You know, this event, this time, what is happening right now is like the summit, the apex of Israel's existence. They had never been this high before, and as we'll see, they haven't been that high since. They were on fire. They were close to the Lord. He was close to them. They walked in His statutes. They were walking in His obedience. And as a result, they were joyful. It doesn't mean they had a good feeling. It just meant that they were full of the presence of the Lord. It could have stayed that way. You know, I mean, they didn't have to make this conscious choice to drift away. But then neither do we when we do the same. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this endeavor that took place so many thousands of years ago, almost 3,000 years ago, in fact, it can seem so distant. It can seem so irrelevant. It can seem like it was for a different people at another time. And yet, nothing has changed. I don't know if we're called to see a smoke fill the auditorium when we come to church that we can't even come through the doors. But we are called to have that sense of closeness, that experience that when we seek You with all our heart, we will find You. And when we put aside the cares and distractions and the things that stand in the way of that, when we eliminate the obstacles and the inhibitors, then we find You just as they did. And God, we pray that You would continue building this temple within us, that You would shape us and mold us each day and bring us closer, more conformed into Your Son's image as we walk in obedience, walk in Your statutes, and walk in Your law. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.